everyone. It's good to see you all this kind of cloudy Sunday morning, but it is still beautiful out. We're going to continue on in our study of Colossians, and I'm going to be reading. I always read from the ESV, verse 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. You are the great God. You are the only God. You are our Father. And you are in heaven. Yet you listen to us. Yet you have words for us. You speak to us. And you allow us to speak to you. This is an amazing thing that we will never be able to comprehend. How the Lord of the universe would listen to us who are less than dust. Dear Lord, I thank you for this Sunday morning and for the words that you have given us. Pray that you would bless our minds and hearts that would be open and receptive to your words. In your name, amen. So, in your bulletin, it says, I'm doing verse 9 and 10, but as of last night, I'm only doing verse 9. So, as the Lord leads, the sermon does change. And I've been thinking about this a lot. It's come up in several different areas of my life. One thing that really brought it to the front of my mind was during the college and career, our previous study, which we just finished, was we were going through the sort of systematic theology of the Fellowship Statement of Faith, just seeing what was in there. And the last section, I believe, is on church government and the church and the government. And one of the things that was in there was it was talking about the church's role in government. And it had some things to say there. I'm not going to go into that right now. But one thing that that really became clear to me is that what it was saying in the Fellowship Statement of Faith was a product not so much of what the Bible had to say, but some things in the Bible and Western culture. It was sort of a melding point between those two things. And I think it's really hard to, when you're in a culture, it's really hard to gauge exactly how much that culture is affecting you from day to day in how you think and how you act. The values of our society creep into almost everything we do. Our cinema, our books, and our television carry assumptions and presuppositions, some of them deadly, that we take for granted without even a thought. How many times, as an example, have we preached or listened to a message on words like, the love of money is the root of all evil, or it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, and immediately and thoroughly backpedaled. Surely we don't want to offend any of the rich people present. Our culture is a very rich culture. Maybe it should be embarrassing that we're all wealthier than our God was when he was on this earth. And yet we are still unsatisfied with our standard of living. This is just one of the examples of the wisdom of the world which creeps into our lives from our culture, our entertainment, and our peers. Our culture is continually shouting at us, you need more, you need more, you need more, you need to be like this, you need to be like that. You need to be successful. You can't have any problems. I'm reminded of the classic John Bunyan book, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is on his way to the wicket gate, seeking to enter the way of Christianity by the way of the cross. But he is intercepted by a being that crosses the path of all Christians, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. This man convinces Christian that the path of Christianity is too dangerous. You have to go without too many things. You have to make too many sacrifices. And that there is a safer, more comfortable road within works, religion, and decent living. This advice almost leads Christian to his death, as it does indeed kill many people today. God doesn't want us living our lives under the trappings of religiosity that owes more to Sigmund Freud or Gandhi than it does to the Scriptures. Indeed, Paul's prayer here for us and for the Colossians is for an intense, intimate connection with the will, knowledge, and wisdom of God that excludes and preempts the foolishness of the worldly wisdom we encounter every day. It is my prayer that with Paul, we would reignite our passion for the wisdom and the ways of God, that it would fill us up to bursting, that it would be the most obvious thing about us in how we carry ourselves from day to day in the world. Now, last time, we talked a bit, actually at length, about developing an attitude of concern and passion for the rest of the church. A passion and concern for the people in the church, both locally and worldwide. You can't really stress this enough. And Paul here, again, he said earlier, we always thank God, so he's always thanking God. And now, in this verse, he is not ceasing in prayer for the Colossians. Again, we see this incredible love and concern for the church, not just in an abstract, I pray the church grows, hope you guys are doing well, sort of fashion, but a personal, I have heard of your love, and I have not ceased to pray for you. He has had communication from Epaphras, the man who had evangelized that region. He has learned all about their situation. He is incredibly interested, and he wants to talk to these people. This is not just good management strategy. An outsider looking in might see this from the perspective of worldly wisdom. Paul is just making sure his resources are all set in line. Paul's the CEO. He's got to make sure that everything's operating smoothly. From a worldly perspective, sure, keep a watch on your employees, make sure they're on time, motivate them with positive feedback. But this kind of concern is just extravagant. This kind of concern, this kind of watchfulness is supernatural. Can you even imagine your supervisor pulling you aside after your work day? Hey, Bob, how are you doing? I've been hearing good things about you. I know you do good work. I also know that this job is hard and that you work with some difficult people. I know that your mother is sick and the treatments are bleeding the joy out of your family. I want you to know that I never stop wishing you the best and that I'm in talks with the higher-ups to give you more resources to help you do your job and the wages to support your family. Frankly, with most bosses, you probably wouldn't even believe them if they said that. You'd be wondering if they had been visited by Jacob Marley last night along with the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future. Scrooge. But that's the kind of concern that Paul here is showing here in this letter. True, genuine concern. As I said last time, what could be more valuable and worthwhile? I want to point out just briefly that our culture values authenticity. And I think it's probably because everything around us is so obviously inauthentic. And so people are searching for this. They're scrabbling for it. People are trying to make themselves authentic identities by being posers, usually. And they're looking for something real. This is real. This is the kind of concern that Paul is showing. I've heard of your love and your faith from a dear brother of mine. It makes me thank God whenever I think of it. But things will never stay easy. There are people coming, and some have already been through your church, and they're preaching something that does not result from love. I don't want you to be hurt and deceived by these people. I cannot stop thinking about it. I cannot stop crying out to God on your behalf. Just a few conclusions from this. A few overlapping from last time. There is more going on here, which I'm going to get into a little later. But from now, some of this is sort of refresher. One, Paul is concerned about them because he is concerned about all Christians. He doesn't like the Colossians more than he likes anybody else. He doesn't go, man, I love the Colossians. The Philippians are okay. The Galatians, well, they're kind of off the deep end, so oof. No presents this year. No. Paul has an even concern for all the church because there is no partiality with God. Therefore, there must be no partiality with us. This must always be a feature of our operations. Our culture is such that we tend to think of the church in business management terms, which is possibly the most destructive thing you could ever think of doing. We put people in boxes and value areas and congregations by numbers or the prestige of the pastor or even by the smallness of the group because we like house churches better than big churches. But when the church is in trouble, when the church is in fellowship, divisions of opinion should not be divisions in love. In the Pastor's Fellowship, we're going through a book on church planning, and one of the things it was talking about is some objections to church planning, and one of the objections raised is, I don't want any church plants near my church because it's going to steal guys from my church. And the church should not operate like this. It really shouldn't. We should be cooperating. We should be working together. We should be loving each other, not having a competition for members. Okay, second conclusion. Because Paul, by default, loves the church, he is interested in the particular details of the Colossian Christian situation, just as he is interested in any other Christian's particular details. Whenever he hears about a church, he wants to know what's going on by default, because he always cares, because he cares about the Christians there, no matter what. Doesn't matter where they're from, who they are, he always cares, and he always wants to know what their deal is. He has that love available for them all the time because the Spirit of God has made it available. God loves all Christians, and God wants you to, when you meet a Christian, there should be enough in common in fellowship with God for you to fellowship with that Christian, no matter the differences that you may have. I praise God for a church like this that can have people from all different backgrounds all fellowshipping together in the same building. Praise God. That is a work of God. And that is how the church is supposed to be. Now, here's something that you see a lot in a professional context. And when I say that Paul is interested in the particular details of Colossian Christians' situation, imagine if Paul had just made a carbon copy of 1 Corinthians and then sent it to the Colossians. He said, I hear something's wrong over there. I'm just going to get my scribe to replicate 1 Corinthians, send it over to the Colossians. And the Colossians get this letter, and it's like, they don't even do this stuff among the Gentiles. What's wrong with you? And they're like, are we doing that? Who's doing that? We got to search through the church and find out who these people are and get them out of here. No, Paul isn't like that plumber or that carpenter or that doctor who shows up and you're like, hey, I have a problem with this. And they're like, I don't want to listen to you. I'm going to fix everything else. No, Paul cares enough to find out what's actually wrong. He cares about the people individually. And he doesn't want to start some sort of loveless witch hunt. His primary focus in Colossians, though, he could... And okay, I just want to say this. This just popped into my head. It's amazing how few names Paul names when he's talking about the dissenters and the apostates. He's so general. There's occasional times where he brings up someone who is really bad, but most of the time he doesn't say much. Most of the time he just focuses on encouraging the church itself and warning them about the nature of the heresies. Why is this? Why is Paul so nice? Isn't that what our culture says that we should do, though? If someone is wrong or someone is bad, we need to put his name on every billboard. We need to get TV spots. Paul didn't act like that. Paul wasn't going around spreading people's names. Is that? That's ridiculous. Paul didn't want the church to be the type of place where you could ruin someone's reputation forever in such a way that even if they were to repent, no one would believe them. I think I would say that that is one of the main reasons why he didn't do that. Okay, so moving on. Third conclusion from what we've read so far is that Paul, after seeing and understanding their situation, his reaction to their situation is first to thank God for his grace in their salvation and sanctification. That's right what we see in the very first verses. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is ascribing all the honor and glory to God and is recognizing his work. And I'm just going to touch on this briefly. Let us be more diligent in doing this. We talked about this last time. His is the glory, and if we are congratulating ourselves, we obviously don't have any clue what's going on. Because he's the one doing it, not us. His second reaction to their situation is to encourage them with a letter designed to solidify their belief and protect against heresy. Paul does not just think happy thoughts about them. He prays for them and supports them practically with his letter of encouragement. It's one thing to say you care and another to actually do something. The love of God produces action. It does. It is not action. That's an important distinction, which I don't have time to get into today, but it produces action. We don't want a church of people who go around to the homeless and the poor and say, go be warm and well-fed and do nothing. So in this verse here, finally getting to our passage, Paul is praying that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think the first point to notice in this prayer is this idea of filling. Filling is actually a pretty common biblical metaphor. Examples include, in Genesis, the earth was filled with violence. Now, obviously, we know that violence is not a commodity that the earth could actually be filled with. It means there was violence all over the place. It says in Exodus 28:3, you shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Then Exodus 31:3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. That's really neat. Just point that out. In the building of the tabernacle, God specifically empowered the workmen with intelligence and creative power to be able to construct the very building and the robes of the priests. We have no idea what that looked like, but I am sure it was the most beautiful thing that mankind has ever created. In Isaiah 21, he says, my loins are filled with anguish. Haman is filled with wrath. Job is filled with disgrace. In Daniel 3:19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this same expression is used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit in Luke, when Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary shows up. In Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And later, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit when speaking to the council after healing the crippled man. And I'm sure we're all familiar with, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a complex subject because it's a metaphor that is not often, it's understandable in terms of emotions, it's difficult to understand in terms of the Holy Spirit. Because it's really odd to think of a Christian getting more of the Holy Spirit, like there's some sort of metaphysical gas tank that we have to monitor. As many have posited, filling is not necessarily talking in terms of volume. However, it would be irresponsible to leave the concept of volume out of the picture while focusing entirely on the aspect of control. You guys will see where I'm going with this, by the way. The most obviously explainable example of this idea is Nebuchadnezzar's filling with fury. Fury is an intangible thing, and certainly we can't really think that Nebuchadnezzar's body became filled with it like it was a substance, but it did affect his body. His face, which had previously had the expression of a king ready to be gracious to his erring subjects, provided that they pay homage to his arrogance, changes into the face of a man willing to throw people he trusts into a furnace. A furnace so hot that no part of them will remain after the burning. Have you ever been filled with fury or rage? Hopefully not as severely as Nebuchadnezzar. But some angers are less like a mood and more like an invasion. You feel it in your hands as they clench and unclench. It reaches into the soles of your feet. You can't stop pacing. Your ears are burning hot. Your very breath is labored. Your every thought is one of condemnation and judgment. How could that person do this to me? It is very like your body and mind have been filled up with fury. Your body's compulsions are a product of your soul's rage. It prompts your mean-spirited deeds. I'm sure you all know in some way or another what I'm talking about, and if you haven't repented of this attitude, I encourage you to do it now. When Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he wants it to be a deeper phenomenon than simply having a significant store of Bible wisdom literature easily accessible to my memory. He's not talking about memorizing Proverbs, so that's a really good idea. Go do it after the service. But that's not what he's talking about. It's more than being aware of the right and wrong way to live and conduct business. What Paul is desiring here is an indwelling of spiritual wisdom so significantly saturating that every compulsion of the body derives its very energy from that wisdom. Every action, every word, every facial expression, every twitch of your face is because of the promptings of the spiritual wisdom inside of you. It fills you up, invades every part of you, from your tips, heart to the tips of your fingers. In the very first psalm, wisdom cries aloud in the street. And the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. God wants wisdom to be more than just a consideration you have when making what you think are important decisions. He wants to pour out the understanding of His will and the spirit of wisdom to you, to change the scoffers so they no longer delight in scoffing, to change the simple so that they are no longer satisfied with being simple. He wants the indwelling presence of His Spirit, His will, and His wisdom to be the most significant force in your life, to be the fulcrum on which your actions and thoughts hinge and revolve. It's a compulsion. It's the way you think. If you're cut, you bleed Scripture. Now, only God has the power to indwell the knowledge of His will and wisdom in the soul. This is why Paul prays for the Colossians so thoroughly. The filling of the knowledge of God's will and His spiritual wisdom cannot be obtained in a standard human fashion. It cannot be taught or studied in the normal sense of teaching and studying. Our brains and bodies are not designed to interface with the divine. We have no natural capacity to communicate with or affect the spiritual realm aside from supernatural assistance. Aside from His assistance, we can't even understand the raw facts about God. We can't even wrap our brains about what He is like, never mind talking to Him. When we see another human, we already know something about interaction with humans. We know about touching, tasting, hearing, seeing, feeling, and we assume they do too. But we cannot comprehend how God experiences the universe. Never mind the endless perfections of His eternity. How can we truly communicate with someone we have never seen? How can we become intimately personal with the God of heaven and earth? What I'm trying to say is it's ridiculous. It's like a lemon becoming best friends with a ninja. How can the immeasurably less complex individual possibly understand even the basic methods by which the other operates? Indeed, if we are to communicate with God at all, in any level, it must be God communicating with us. When we pray, it is not as an incantation which moves God into action. This is perhaps the greatest folly and sin of the sorcerer. He thinks that by mixing rare ingredients, by drawing lines of chalk on a hearth, by tossing bones around a panel of sheepskin, that he is effecting some change upon the supernatural. By sacrifice or ritual, he is playing in the realm of the divine. He has effectively become transcendent, a god to define the actions of God Himself. Now, this is where I'd like to insert a warning. We naturally crave spiritual connections. We want this spiritual wisdom, but we want a shortcut. We are designed to search for the why behind the universe and to look for its name. Every culture begins as a religious culture because every culture is made up of religious searchers looking for this interface to the divine. The soul looks ever upwards, desiring to walk the pathway to God, to touch the fingers of infinity's hand. But the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. This is an inbuilt feature of the fall. Man would like to believe that he can discover everything he needs to know about God from nature and science. But his mind and perceptions are always warped by error and sin. Nature is not, as has been suggested, the 67th book of the Bible. I was specifically suggested to put that in by Pastor Darcy, because we were talking about this, and it is true. As it describes in Romans, it does carry the imprint of the nature of God, but the man with darkened vision cannot truly appreciate the works of Michelangelo. Do not be deceived by the religions that seek a way to the divine in the way of the sorcerer, in the way that the one who only observes how nature is and how it operates would conceive God is. God is not at our beck and call, and God is not a force that can be conjured by formulas and fractions. I tell you the truth, our prayers are not as a sorcerer. Our prayers cannot reach God unless he listens to them, unless he inclines his ear towards his people. God himself must come down from heaven. The Psalms especially repeat this phrase often in many forms. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. It's as if David is saying, you have to make this happen. All I can do is cry. I can't make you hear. I can't make you incline your ear. I can't make you rescue me. Please be merciful to me and do these things for your good pleasure. I think there is a significant connection between the nature of the prayers of David and other biblical writers and people and the way Paul is praying here. I want to take this a little beyond the concern that we talked about earlier. Paul does not cease in prayer for the Colossians because he is aware that their spiritual health is entirely in God's hands. He is crying out in the same spirit as David. You, O Lord, are the source of wisdom, knowledge, and only you know your will. You know that your children in Colossae are beset with dangers, that wolves have infiltrated the flock, that the sweet poison of self-righteousness is going to be offered them again and again and again in many guises. But you can make them wise. You can fill them with the knowledge of your will, the spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Do this, Lord, for the sake of your name. Now, this is a mystery, the great mystery. Though we are but dust, and all the kingdoms of the earth are but specks in God's hand, God has purposed to hear his people's cries. God himself has chosen to listen to the cries of his people. Many, many times did David cry for deliverance, for God to listen and to give ear to his pleas. And many times did he say, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call for him. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God listens to the cries of his people and is listening to your cries. But in some sense, this is a sobering thought. Imagine, if you would, a visit to some incredibly rich person, perhaps Bill Gates, though he is not the current richest person in the world, but he is someone we are all likely to know. Now picture arriving in his space house, going to his space living room and sitting in his space recliner. And he's beside you, and a butler comes and puts a platter on the table in front of you, and Bill Gates says, here, try this food. It is literally the best food in the world. It was sourced from the purest and most perfect natural ingredients and was prepared by a team of the most skilled chefs in the world, cooked in the most advanced kitchen possible with current technology. And you reply, that's amazing. I could really go for a Big Mac right now. What do we cry out to God for? Are we really concerned to ask God for the things that are most crucial to have? Or are we distracted by the little temporal things that don't matter in the scope of eternity? Do we have the deep, overwhelming desire to be filled with the highest and the best things? Or are we so duped by the culture of our country and our world that we really believe that money and power and temporary pleasures are what we should spend our time pursuing? It all fades away. It all fades away. All the accolades, all the wealth, all the TVs and the electronics, it all gets old, gets eaten by moths, and then it's gone. I work now as a electronics disassembler, recycling TVs and computers, things like that. A lot of these computers and TVs, when the guy first bought them, it was probably pretty expensive. He was probably really happy to have it. Wow, it's amazing. I can watch TV now. I've got this huge wooden cabinet and a screen that big. I hate those. They're really hard to take apart. But it didn't take long, did it, for him to get tired of it? Well, actually, it did take long because he just recycled it now. But eventually, it gets old. It gets useless. It gets pointless. Even the very experiences that we have, they get old. We get used to them. All that this world promises is empty. And all of the wise things that seem so wonderful, in the words of our worldly intelligent elite, they're just lies. They're like the king of Egypt, a reed. When you lean on it, it breaks and pierces your hand. It's unreliable. It looks great. You could probably paint pretty stuff on it. You can't walk with it. So let us forsake the wisdom of this world and the pursuit of that wisdom. Let our energy and time be poured into that which has eternal value. And brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that you should take away from this today, it is pray fervently for the spiritual wisdom. Cry out to God. He is the only source of the true wisdom. Pray. In the words of John Piper, all night if you have to, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, the spiritual wisdom, and all knowledge in such a thorough and significant fashion that the power of God would act through and in us to make us acceptable to Him. Wait on the Lord and put your trust in Him. He surely will answer your prayers. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's pray. Dear Lord, You are the Father of the heavenly lights, and every good and perfect gift comes down from You. And You do not change like shifting shadows. You don't become a different person tomorrow. You don't take away Your blessings or Your benefits. No, You are the same. And Your Son is the same. And Your Spirit is the same. And we can depend on You. We can rely on You. Because You are great and perfect. Oh Lord, make us rely on You. Give us the faith to trust in You. Give us the thirst and the hunger for the spiritual wisdom, the real wisdom that only You have. Let it fill us. Let it control us. Let it determine everything we do. In Your precious name, amen.